I have two scripture readings for you tonight. Let's first begin with Isaiah chapter 53. And I picked this out because it is a very clear reference to the sufferings and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we'll read from 1 Peter and our text tonight. Excuse me. Let's hear the word of God as we find it in Isaiah chapter 53, beginning at verse 1. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form of comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, with verses 10 through 12 being our text for tonight. Again, let's hear God's word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And now our text for this evening. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by his Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it as we consider his word tonight. Beloved people of God, today there is seen within some churches an attitude I think it sometimes happens a lot in Reformed churches, that we are really the first ones to get it all together. And by that I mean, you know, others may have made some progress in the faith, but they really don't have it all together like we do. And this is that idea that's it's often spoken in churches with pride, right? That we are the one true church, the only perfect church, right? And everyone else is either apostate or they're on their way to being apostate. But, you know, really, this attitude is rather cultic. You know, to claim to be the only one with the truth and that all others have missed it, that's one of the traits of the cults. We may have seen a general falling away from the truth among some groups in Christendom, but that doesn't mean that we're the only ones who have the truth. And I bring that up because this is not only an attitude that we can have with those around us, it can also be an attitude that we have with those who are behind us, with those who came before us. But you see, we need to realize that when we read through the Old Testament, we're not reading the history of some little nation over there in Palestine. We're reading our history, the history of our church, the history of redemption. And while we see much failure in God's people in the Old Testament, we should realize that it's our failure. These are our spiritual fathers. We're not supposed to disown them. What we're supposed to do is learn from them, from their mistakes, from their failures. And their failures are to serve as a warning to us. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 6. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So we cannot disassociate ourselves from the church in the Old Testament. And the same goes for the history of the church since the time of Christ. We should realize it's still our history. And just as we thank God that in spite of the failings of our fathers in the Old Testament, that in His grace, God has always preserved a remnant for Himself, so we see that since the time that Christ walked upon this earth, that God too has also reserved for Himself a remnant. But we should never think of ourselves as being that exclusive remnant, and everyone else is not faithful. Now, the history of the church, the history of redemption, shows us, of course, that we have an organic unity with the Old Testament believer. Last time I read those, the last two verses of Hebrews 11, last time we were in 1 Peter, and we still need to hear that reminder. Where it says, and all these, speaking of those Old Testament saints, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. They were not made perfect apart from us, and it follows then that we are not made perfect apart from them either. And so there is this organic unity to the whole people of God. They looked forward to the coming of Christ. We look backward to His first coming on this earth. They looked forward to the resurrection of their bodies and the new life to come, as we with them look forward to the resurrection of our bodies and the new life to come. Now tonight we are going to see how Peter expresses that unity of God's people, past and present. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, we're going to see how God reveals the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ to the prophets by His Spirit. I hope that's what it says up there. Right? Okay. And we're going to look at 3 points. The searching of the gospel, searching for the gospel, verse 10. The predicting of the gospel, verse 11. And then the administering of the gospel in verse 12. God reveals the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ to the prophets by His Spirit. The searching, the predicting, and then the administering. Now, in his first epistle, Peter has this habit, if you read through the whole thing, he kind of builds his discussion to a peak, and then he will discuss that peak for a time. And last time we looked in the previous text, we ended with the goal of our rejoicing as we are in the midst of suffering, which is, what's our goal? It's the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls. And so now here in verse 10, Peter is going to discuss this salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. But Peter doesn't start his discussion of salvation with the time of his writing or even with the time of Christ coming into the world. Because you see, the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ began long before then. It began back in the Garden of Eden with the fall of man into sin, when God promised a Redeemer who would crush the serpent's head. Genesis 3:15 is called the Proto-Evangelicum, the gospel in a nutshell. God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And the Lord from there on continues to unfold his covenant of grace, to unfold the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the various covenants and the history of the Old Testament, culminating in the life and the death of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, upon the cross. Now, what Peter says there in verse 10 in our text is, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and carefully searched. The prophets were those who proclaimed inspired utterances on behalf of God. You know, we often think of, you know, of prophets as just foretelling the future, right? But that's really only part of what they did. They were God's representatives among his people, bringing his word to them. Most often, God used them to call his people to repentance for their sins. Now, these prophets that Peter is speaking of here are not New Testament prophets. They're Old Testament prophets. And these prophets were not just channels through whom God spoke as if they were, you know, somehow in a trance and then they would come out of it and they say, well, what did I say? No, that wasn't it at all. Rather, the prophets of God were actually involved in the messages that they brought from God. And Peter said that these prophets have inquired and carefully searched. The word for acquired is kind of a general term for seeking after something. The prophets were looking into this salvation that God had promised through them. And the word that's used for the phrase carefully searched is actually a much more intensive term and more emphatic term, which means a minute investigation of every detail. So these prophets were carefully searching out this salvation of which they spoke to God's people. And so Peter, he tells these privileged pilgrims of the Asia Minor, that's what we've been calling, you know, these people, ourselves included, that it was these very prophets of the Old Testament who prophesied of the grace that would come to them. So Peter's point here is that there is this intimate connection between the Old Testament prophet and the New Testament believer. These prophets spoke of this salvation before it ever came in its fullness in Jesus Christ. And so these prophets are our prophets. And let's not miss the fact that the Old Testament's prophets spoke of grace. You know, grace was not an unknown quantity in the Old Testament any more than faith was. Some people try to make the Old Testament all about the law and the keeping of the law. But it's all about the grace of God and the faith that we are to have in the God of our salvation. And I want to point out something about this grace here that Peter mentions. In the Greek language, it has this way of kind of emphasizing something that doesn't always come through in our translations. Peter could have said the grace to you or the grace that would come to you here in verse 10. But what he says in kind of the Greek is not the grace to you, but the to you grace. Because he's emphasizing the fact that this grace from God is really to us. It's the to you grace. The grace of God in Jesus Christ, it didn't come to the believers of Asia Minor by some chance happening. It didn't come by, you know, it was an accidental spilling out of the grace of God. It was the intentional plan of God, which was foretold in the Old Testament, that this would indeed happen. This grace, God's grace, would come to you. Have you ever wondered just about how much the Old Testament prophets knew about what they were prophesying? You know, sometimes I don't think we give them enough credit, just how much they really knew. You know, we are told in Hebrews 11 that by faith Moses, when he was of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin. And then it says this, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. How much did Moses know about Christ? Maybe much more than we give him credit for. And what about Isaiah, the prophet? He prophesied of the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He also prophesied about the righteous branch. He prophesied about the suffering servant that we read earlier in Isaiah 53, which speaks so clearly of the sufferings of Christ for us. How much did Isaiah know about Christ? We don't know exactly. But Peter says Isaiah and these other prophets diligently searched for the answers in their own writings and in those of the other prophets. In fact, as I think I've told you before, some people call the book of Isaiah the Gospel of Isaiah. It overflows with Christ. So, beloved, let me ask you how much time you spend searching the Scriptures. How much time do you spend seeking to learn about this grace that has come to you in Jesus Christ? You all remember the Bereans, right, in the book of Acts? And you remember what was said about them when they first heard the gospel? Acts 17:11 says that these were more fair-minded, more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They really wanted to know if the things that Paul was preaching to them were true or not. And so they searched the Word of God. Do you spend time in God's Word every day? And when you do, do you diligently search God's Word? Or is it just kind of a quick perusal of a few verses so you can kind of check that thing off your list and as you're supposed to do? You know, the Word of God is called the sword of the Spirit. And God calls us to work, to study the Word, so that we might actually become master swordsmen. We should know how to use the sword of the Spirit. It is as we read in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent. I think the old King James is to study, to labor, means to sweat. To present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If you're a Christian, this verse applies to you. This is what we're supposed to do. Now, Peter goes on in verse 11 to show the predicting of the gospel by these very same Old Testament prophets. They were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. The words there, what or what manner of time, suggest actually a definite period of time, as if they were actually looking for a specific date in history. These prophets were searching for this specific time when all these prophecies that they spoke, when they would be fulfilled. They wanted to know when it was going to happen. Now notice that Peter identifies the Holy Spirit here in the Old Testament. Is he speaking about the Old Testament? The Spirit that resided within the Old Testament as the Spirit of Christ. And again, this points to that obvious conclusion that we have this unity with the Old Testament people of God, since the very same Spirit, not a different Spirit, the very same Spirit of Christ resided within them who resides within us. We'll look at that more in my last point. But for now, Peter makes it clear that the Spirit of Christ is not a spirit that was outside the prophets. He didn't just kind of appear to them with a message from God. He's not attached to some sacred place where the prophets had to go and find out what the Spirit was going to say. But rather, the Spirit of Christ was in them. This is a term that speaks of place and of space in them. And of course, it also means that the Spirit of God was inside the prophets, in their hearts, in their souls. And Peter, again, he uses this same construction that we looked at before to emphasize the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ. Instead of saying the Spirit of Christ who was in them, he says the in them Spirit of Christ. To emphasize that the prophets have that same Spirit of Christ residing in them in the same way that we do. And this, again, it shows the unity. It shows that continuity that we have with the Old Testament people of God. We're going to look at some differences in my last point, but for now we need to see that continuity, that unity that we have with those in the Old Testament. Now, what was the Spirit of Christ who was in these Old Testament prophets doing? Our text says that the Spirit was testifying beforehand. And this means exactly what it says. It means to testify beforehand, to state with assurance, to state with confidence what's going to happen in the future. And really, it's a little different than just prophecy, because the emphasis here is on the assurance, on the confidence that this will happen. To testify is to bear witness, right? But this phrase means to bear witness before it happens. It would be like someone who's on the witness stand testifying in court that they saw something happen. They were eyewitnesses of what happened. But when the attorney asks, well, when did you see this? They say, well, it hasn't happened yet. It's going to happen tomorrow. But I'm testifying of it today. Now, that would not fly in the courtroom of man today. But it's absolutely true in the courtroom of God. This is the testimony of the Spirit of Christ. And it's absolutely, without a doubt, always true. Because it's the eyewitness account of God, the God who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So it will, it must happen as the eyewitness declares, as God Himself declares. Now, in the writings of the prophets, we see an eyewitness account given by the Spirit of Christ of the things that will happen at the coming of Christ. And you see that very clearly, don't you? I mean, all we have to do is read Psalm 22, which graphically describes the crucifixion, to see this eyewitness account of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8. And these are the words of Christ. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head. Literally fulfilled at the cross, right? Saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Again, exactly fulfilled at the cross. Verses 17 through 14 of that same chapter. Excuse me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. And you have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. What a perfect account of what happened to Christ on the cross. At least 700 years before we even knew what crucifixion was. Before the Romans had perfected it. Closer to 1,000 probably. Or consider the account that we read earlier in Isaiah 53 in our scripture reading, where we see that very same thing. It's an account of the Holy Spirit testifying beforehand what really happened. Now, what is the Spirit of Christ testifying beforehand about? Peter says there's two things. The Spirit of Christ is testifying beforehand through the prophets, one, of the sufferings of Christ, and then two, of the glories that would follow. Now, when you study through the Old Testament, you see both of these lines of thought, of one of suffering and one of glory. And even in Genesis 3:15, where we read, you know, this serpent would strike the Redeemer's heel, speaking of Christ's sufferings. But the Redeemer would crush the serpent's head, speaking of the glories that would follow. In Isaiah 53 that we read, again, we see these lines of the suffering of Christ and all that He's going to go through. But at the end, what does it say? It speaks of Christ's victory. I will divide Him a portion with the great, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong. And so these two lines of thought, one of suffering and one of glory, they run through the Scriptures. And of course, that has caused a lot of confusion among many people. The Jews at the time of Jesus, they were looking for a Messiah, right? But they were looking for the glory. They were looking for one who would come and throw off the yoke of Rome. But as Jesus explained again and again to His disciples, it was necessary for Him to be betrayed into the hands of wicked men and to suffer and die. That had to come first. You might remember on the road to Emmaus when the two disciples met Jesus and they didn't know who He was. They were kept from recognizing Him. That He said to them in their sadness, "Oh, foolish ones." and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken? Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And so it's all right there, isn't it? It's suffering followed by glory. The sufferings of Christ are his humiliation. He was born into this world. He suffered his whole life, culminating with his suffering upon the cross when our sins were put upon him and the wrath of God was poured out upon him. The Father turned his back upon his Son. And in his anguish, Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, I don't think we'll ever understand what really happened at that moment in history. God takes the wrath against our sin, and he pours it out upon his beloved Son, in whom there was no sin, the wrath that you and I deserved. But the sufferings were followed by the glories. In fact, you'll notice the word glories is plural. It's not just the glory. It's the glories. This is the glory of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. There's that glory of the ascension when he goes into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. There's the glory of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at the coronation of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's still that glory to come when Christ will return to judge the living and the dead and to bring all things to a glorious conclusion where we will finally enter in to the eternal glory. Glories. Not just glory, but glories. But there is a pattern for us to learn here. Suffering followed by glory. That's the pattern of the life of Jesus. And since a servant is not greater than his master, it's the same pattern for our lives, just as we looked at last time. Last time it talks about suffering, but it also talked about joy. That we can have joy in the midst of our suffering because we know that this too will pass. And someday we will enter in to that glory that will never end. This is the way it always goes for the Christian. Suffering followed by glory. As those words of comfort that we find in Romans 8:18 from the Apostle Paul put it very well. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We don't look for glory now. But we look for that glory which is to come. Finally, in verse 12, we see the administering of the gospel. It was revealed by God to the prophets that they would not be made perfect without us. Peter says, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering these things. How much did the Old Testament prophet know about all of this? We don't know exactly, but we do know this. It was revealed to them. And the word revealed means to unveil. It was unveiled to them that their prophecies were not just for themselves, not just for their time, that their prophecies pointed to a time yet to come when the Christ would come and he would suffer, and then afterwards he would enter into his glory. And then there would be a time when not just Israel, but the whole people of God from every tribe and tongue and nation would be gathered together into one people of God. The covenant people would be drawn from the four corners of the earth. Do you see the debt that you and I owe to these prophets of the Old Testament? These saints of God? They were ministering these things to us. And that's a very key point here. That they were ministering to us. You know, sometimes we think the Old Testament prophets weren't that sharp about what God was doing. That's not really the case. They knew what they were doing. And they knew they were doing it for us. Now, what were these things that were revealed? Our text says, the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you. When the apostles and the first generation preachers went out and preached the gospel, what do you think they used for their text? They used the Old Testament scriptures. Peter, in his sermon on Pentecost, he used texts from Joel chapter 2, from Psalm 16, and Psalm 110. And he used those texts to call his fellow Jews to repentance. He did this. Why? Because the gospel of Jesus Christ is in the Old Testament. It's right there from the beginning. Now we have a fuller revelation today than they did in the Old Testament. But that doesn't mean that God did something new in the New Testament. That we're some separate people of God, separate from the believers in the Old Testament. No. God revealed the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ to His prophets, and they labored in the gospel ministry for those they were sent to, and to us as well, to those who would come after. And now that gospel ministry continues until the day appointed by our God when it will all come to an end. And until then, the gospel is to be preached, just as it has been preached to us, that we must continue in that tradition. It's been a motto that I picked up from the day that I was ordained to the gospel ministry, proclaiming Christ through the Scriptures. Proclaiming Christ through the whole Scriptures is what we need to do. Now, we also see the work of the Holy Spirit of God here. The Spirit of Christ was in the Old Testament prophets preaching the Word, and the Holy Spirit is in the preaching of the Word today. But there is one difference that I think I should make clear. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God was active, but there seems to be a limited sense to His activity. It was a measured activity. We might even say that there were drops of the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit's activity is almost exclusively tied to the prophets. But Pentecost really changed all of that. He's now the Holy Spirit sent from heaven upon the world. The Spirit of Christ was given to Christ at His coronation when He sat down at the right hand of the Father. And now Christ the King has done what? He has poured out His Spirit on all flesh. So that we can say, in a sense, that all of God's people are now prophets. God has answered Moses' prayer, which maybe he almost spoke under his breath. But in Numbers 11, chapter 29, you may remember there's been these newly appointed 70 elders to help Moses with his work. And they are to receive a measure of the Spirit of God that was on Moses. And when that happens, Joshua comes running in and he informs Moses that Eldad and Medad, they're in the camp and they're prophesying. Stop them. And what does Moses say? Are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. And God has answered the prayer of Moses. And that is the difference we enjoy today as we reap the benefits of the prophets and the benefits of the sufferings and the benefits of the glories of Christ. Because now in the Spirit of Christ, we are all prophets and priests and kings. Now Peter adds one last comment in our text, and I'm going to close with this. He says the very last phrase there in verse 12, things which angels desire to look into. The word desire to look into means to look over one's shoulder, to kind of stretch your head around the corner of a door or window and kind of peek to see what's going on. And in a sense, the angels of God are peering over God's shoulder, watching the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ as it's being unfolded in this world through the history of redemption. I think sometimes maybe the angels are scratching their heads trying to figure out, what is God doing? But what they see is the covenant of grace as it's being poured out on humanity, which began in history after Adam sinned and God proclaimed the gospel in a nutshell. A gospel that continues throughout history, gathering together the one people of God, saints of the Old Testament, saints in the New Testament, saints of today, all gathered into one body, the body of Christ, the church, which He purchased with His own blood. So let's give praise to God for the wonderful salvation that He has worked and that He has won for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because it truly is, as the psalmist puts it way back in Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, speaking of the church of all ages being built upon Christ, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray together. Truly, Lord, we are amazed at the work that you have done through your Son. A work that began on this earth with our first fall. As we fell from the glory that we had with you in the beginning, you were ready. It was not a surprise, because it was your will to bring glory to yourself through the redemption of sinners by your Son. And how you told your people over and over of the work that you were going to do, how you multiplied that prophecy through your prophets until it came to fulfillment in our Lord Jesus. Truly, Lord, we are amazed at the great work you have done, that you brought us out of the darkness and into the light, out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of your own blessed Son. Truly, Lord, it is marvelous in our eyes. And we give you praise and glory. Help us to see that we are not alone, that we come from a long line of sinners, but a long line of sinners who are saved by grace through Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.